So the first thing I'm going to do is quote one of my favorite guys, Matthew Henry. He's an old-time Bible commentator, but here's what he said. The Lord help us firmly to believe this doctrine of the judgment to come. Simple statement, right? But how many of you would say that to God tonight? God help me to believe this. Sometimes it's hard to wrap your mind around such a topic. I know that it's really hard for me to grapple with that whole concept of an eternal punishment. Hard to take. But as Matthew Henry prayed, I'm asking that we would pray, God, help me to firmly believe this, to not, you know, part of believing is not to blow it off and put it in the back of your mind and try not to think about it very much. Does anybody else do that like me? I mean, you know, it's one of the things we wouldn't like to bring to the forefront all the time, but we need to handle it as God wants us to. And we don't want to be like procurator of Rome, Felix. And those of you who study the book of Acts with me, remember what Felix did when the Apostle Paul tried to confront him with, he reasoned with him about righteousness, about self-control, and about the coming judgment. And the great leader, Felix, he was suddenly alarmed by the thought of the coming judgment and any thoughts about it. And so he said to Paul, just go away for a while, and when I get an opportunity, I'll get back to you on that. Right? That is never the attitude we want to have when we think about the coming judgment. It's the attitude that we pray that others will not have when we speak to them about it, because honestly, we don't know that we ever get another opportunity to consider what's going to happen with the coming judgment, right? For ourselves. And the reason, even if we're saved, the reason we want to have a firm grip on the reality of hell is, if you get the concept of hell in your heart the way Jesus had it in his heart, your heart will burn more and more to witness to the lost. Amen? Because hell is something to be dreaded. J.I. Packer, as I shared a couple weeks ago when I made the announcement, said, if we don't preach about sin and God's judgment on it, we cannot present Christ as a savior from sin and the wrath of God. And if we're silent about these things and preach a Christ who saves only from self and the sorrows of this world, we're not preaching the Christ of the Bible. We're, in effect, bearing false witness and preaching a false Christ. I think most of you would agree with me that the Church of Jesus Christ at large, right? We're not just talking about this church in particular or any particular denomination, but the Church of Jesus Christ at large likes to talk about Jesus' help from the sorrows in this life. Do you guys agree with that? We like to preach often about what Jesus can do for me here and now, how he can save me from my sorrows and my difficulties. When the main thing we should be concerned about is Jesus save me from the judgment to come, right? So we have to keep our focus in the right place. Warren Wiersbe said this, if we could for 1 minute see sin as God sees it, we would understand why a place such as hell exists. Now that's a wild statement. And sometimes it's hard for us to understand why is there this thing called eternal punishment such as hell, right? But I want you to try to ponder and think for a moment. Just think for a moment. What a horror it is for people to sin against an infinitely holy God. Then, not only the fact of sinning against an infinitely holy God who loves you and died to save you, but I want you to think about the rippling effects of sin. If I were to try to sit down and think of all the sins I've ever committed in word, thought, or deed, and ponder how that ripples out like a rock thrown into a pond, how many ways even one word of gossip, right, ripples out and affects so many people, changes their character, causes them misery. When we think about the horror of sin, from whether we're talking about war or we're talking about abuse of emotional, physical, sexual kind, no matter what kind of sins we're talking about, words, gossip, the pain that we cause, if you take the collective people of the entire world and multiply all their sins and all its rippling effects, then all of a sudden you start to think, oh, I get why there has to be a place called hell. Because we have a sense of justice within us. Amen? What if God never had a place to banish or punish or get rid of sin and people who go that direction? We would never have a true heaven either. So you got to think about the reality of sinfulness. Now, the main thing that I'm going to flow from a main text, because I like to do things in an expository fashion. So we're going to go to Revelation chapter 20, if you have your Bible, and we're going to look at five main verses, but we're going to watch how those verses flow, and from that we'll get other information about hell. Now, Revelation chapter 20 happens to be, I would say, the most devastating portion of Scripture, the most sobering part of the Bible that you can ever possibly read. Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 11. But before we go there, for context's sake, what has happened in Revelation 20 is the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, the millennial reign of Christ, has ended. Satan has ramped up to take one last shot at taking down God. He, of course, loses the battle. And in Revelation chapter 20, we read in verses 9 and 10 these devastating words. Actually, to us, we enjoy reading them, but they're devastating in what they reveal about the destiny of people as well. Verse 9, these people, the nations that the Antichrist, that the devil was able to get to ramp up against God and to try to take Christ down, they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's the context. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41 tells us that hell was originally prepared for the devil and his angels. That's a fact. God did not originally prepare hell for human beings, but human beings will end up there. As a matter of fact, many, many human beings will end up there. When I'm talking about hell, just like when I preach about heaven, you know, people who have already died, their spirits are with Christ, their bodies are in the ground. When I'm talking about hell tonight, I'm talking about hell proper, which means not the separation from God and the torment that people are currently in who have already died and are damned, but the final torment that they will end up in, which is described right here for us. This is the same location that unsaved people will eventually find themselves, in this lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet and the devil are thrown. And we see our first description of hell. They will be tormented. This is hard to take in. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. We do not believe in soul sleep. We do not believe in the annihilation of a human being. Humans never cease to exist, right? You have an eternal destiny either with Jesus Christ or in torment forever and ever. That's the context of the main verses, these four or five verses I want to go over, which begins at verse 11. So now we open up to the great white throne judgment. Now remember, Revelation is written by the Apostle John. The Apostle John, at the time he writes Revelation, is where? Exiled on the island of Patmos by the Roman government for his belief and stand on Jesus Christ. John is probably in his 90s. He's most likely sleeping on the ground at night in the cold. He probably doesn't have adequate food and clothing. He probably works hard labor all day. He's on a cold, rocky, craggy, terrible island where he's been banished. And somehow, some way, God in that context comes and gives him the revelation of both heaven and hell here, the revelation of Jesus Christ in the end. And so we pick up at verse 11. John gets a vision of a great white throne and him who was seated on it. This is what is referred to as the great white throne judgment. This is the judgment of the damned. Now, I want to be very clear on that, because there's another major judgment that we talk about in the Bible, and that is the what? The judgment seat of Christ. That is a separate event that has already happened. The judgment seat of Christ is the judgment at which all believers will stand. And we'll stand before Christ and we won't be judged for our sins. Those won't ever be brought up to us again. Hallelujah. But we'll stand before Christ and we will be judged based on the either use or waste of every minute, of every day, of every dime, of every talent, of every emotion, of every resource we have had in our life. We will stand before Jesus and either be rewarded for using it properly or lose reward because we squandered and wasted what he gave to us. And that is a sobering judgment too. But I want you to understand, that's the judgment seat of Christ. That's where Christians stand. And if you're ever confused on that, I did a sermon years back here on a Sunday night. You could access it on the church's website or Hope and Passion's website. It's called, I'm Saved, I'll Be Judged Too. Okay, that's the judgment seat of Christ. That's separate. That's already happened. The saved have already been judged. They come back with Jesus at this point. Now, this Great White Throne judgment, the separate one, is a judgment of only the damned, people who have rejected Christ. They stand before this judgment, and John says, there's a great white throne, great. I mean, it's overwhelming, the throne that he sees. It's white because, you know, this is God in all of his holiness and all of his purity. John sees this throne, and he sees him who is seated on it. Now, the judgment seat of Christ, it's easy to understand that the person sitting on that seat is Christ. You ask, who is sitting on this throne? And the answer is Christ. Christ is the judge of both the saved and the unsaved. And, when I'm talking to people about that and it's kind of hard to figure out, just remember this. The same Jesus who's the Jesus of creation is the Jesus of the cross, is the Jesus of our judgment, is the Jesus of the recreation that he's going to make, which only makes sense. I say to people, it only makes sense that Jesus is the one that came to die to you of the three, die for you of the three persons of the Trinity, because he's the one who made you. The one who made you, John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, is Jesus, actually. The one who made you is the one who came to die for you. And here's where it really makes sense. He's the one that knew exactly what it took, that experienced the hit of being forsaken by his Father. If he's the one who came and suffered and stood in our place, he's the one who knows exactly the price that was paid for your salvation out of hell, right? Doesn't it make sense he's the one who should stand and judge you? And not only that, but I was thinking of this, not only is he the one who paid the price and so has every right to judge you for not accepting it, but he is the one who sent the Holy Spirit to be a witness to your heart, to convict you, to try to woo you and draw you into the kingdom of God. So who better knows your rejection of that offer than the one who sent his Spirit to draw you in? Amen? And that goes with the orderliness of the Trinity. The Father sent the Son, the Son has sent the Spirit. But right there in the middle, we have Jesus willingly submitting to the Father. He is the one who judges. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, Jesus said this. He said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, we know this isn't the first coming, because at the first coming, he was not glorified. He withheld his glory and suffered. But when he comes in his glory, who's he going to come with? All of the angels. Can you imagine this scene? Because we talk often about on the cross, he could have called angels to his side and gotten off the cross. Haven't you heard that before? I love to think about the fact that when he comes the second time, all the angels are going to come with him. Can you imagine? And then he will sit on his what? His glorious throne. That is the throne that we are talking about right here. I want you to see how the Gospels, including Matthew, tie right into this revelation chapter 20, okay? Then also in John chapter 5, a very unique portion of scripture. It's worth reading John 5 and 6. They're like some great passages. But Jesus, in this portion of scripture, he says, this is Jesus speaking, he said, the Father judges no one. Interesting, because we always think about God up there with some kind of hammer, or God is our judge. But I find it so interesting that God the Father allows Jesus Christ to be the Son, because Jesus is the one who offers you your salvation, all right? He says, he has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So when we talk to people about being judged by God, we should pretty much be very clear about that. Because I don't know what people picture when they picture standing before God one day after they die, but you're really going to stand before Jesus. Interesting. And Jesus said, God has given him authority to execute judgment. Why? Because he is what? Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, I've given him the authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of God. Jesus' favorite title for himself was Son of Man. He was the Son of God, is the Son of God, but he chose to identify as the Son of Man. And the reason he gets to judge us is just what I referred to earlier. He's the one who became God in the flesh. It is only right that the one who paid the price, who knows what the hit, who knows the hit that he had to take for that, is the one who judges. He stood in your place. He deserves to judge us. Amen? Okay, then a little bit further in there, Jesus said, don't be shocked by this, don't be amazed by this. And I did a sermon on this not too long ago on a Sunday morning. It was called The Coming Hour, about a year ago. If you remember, we found out here that an hour is coming in the future when all who are in their tombs, now tune into this because it's going to come up at the judgment that we're talking about in a minute. Jesus in the Gospels said, there's a day coming when everyone who's in their tomb. So when he talks about that, he's talking about the physical body. So I want you to imagine the physical body of someone who has already died. They are disintegrating in the grave right now, or their remains are in an urn on a mantle somewhere, or they've been scattered at sea. You think about that physical body. Jesus said there's a day coming when Jesus is going to call out their name. Okay, say their name was John, and they died without Christ. They are in Hades right now. We'll get into that in a minute. Their soul is currently in Hades, a place of separation from God, a place of torment. Their body is still in the ground. Well, there is a day coming when Jesus is going to call John, call the name, and John's body will come out of the ground. Not just Christians, but the damned. This is important to see. He says, when I call the names of people whose bodies are in the grave, their bodies are going to come out. Some will come out to the resurrection of life, and some will come out to the resurrection of judgment. This is very sobering, and I know it shocked a lot of people when I spoke it before, so I just want to slow it down a notch and just reiterate what I just said. Everybody whose body is dead and in the tomb is getting their body back. Christians will get their bodies back to live in the new heavens and the new earth, and the damned will get their bodies back to be judged and punished forever. Everyone gets a body back, okay? You were made to exist in a body. You are going to exist in a body forever and forever and forever. We'll come back to that in a second. That's Jesus talking, all right? So we're going to cross-reference here, Gospel to Revelation. Going to go back to the Old Testament now. Let's cross-reference it to the Old Testament. The psalmist in Psalm chapter 2 said that you better kiss who? Son with a capital. Who is that? The Bible says you better kiss the Son. Now in the Orient, back in that time, kissing the king, the leader, it was a symbol of homage, a symbol of respect, a symbol of honor, but also obviously a kiss can be a symbol of there's a relationship there. Amen? This is a wonderful scripture. The Psalms say you better kiss the Son. And why does it say you should kiss the Son? Oh, kiss the Son because, you know, He'll give you everything good and wonderful in life. He'll bless you to death if you kiss Him. You'll get healed in your body. Life will be a breeze. Is that what it says? Listen, it says kiss the Son, lest he be angry. This is a part of Jesus that people don't talk about, right? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way that you're going. You know, you're just going your way, and suddenly you're going to perish. What does it say about Jesus for his what? His wrath is quickly kindled in a heartbeat. He's ready to bring his wrath. And so the psalmist says, the only blessed people are people who take refuge in him. That's a sobering scripture when you think about it. It's a promise, but it's a sobering scripture. It tells us, number one, we better get it right with Jesus. It tells us, number two, that Jesus has wrath. Number three, his wrath will come quickly. Number four, when it does, if you're not right with him, you're doomed. And it's over. Okay, so again, this is from the Psalms, so we're going all over the Bible here. But with all that in mind, because that's some sobering stuff about Jesus, remember what Ezekiel 33 says. God said, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." This is important to remember. I don't know how many billions upon billions upon billions upon billions of people will be damned and tormented forever in hell. And yet, God takes what? No pleasure in that. Takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. "I wish that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" And the implication here in Ezekiel 33 is pretty clear. You either turn to God or you are damn, there's no middle ground. But just let's keep that as a backdrop. Even though hell is real and so many people will go there, it is not God's will that that would happen. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it's not God's will that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. It's not his will, but it will happen. Okay? So then we go back to this verse. So John sees this great white throne. He sees Jesus who is seated on it. Don't, you know, we aren't going to equivocate about that. It is the Son, Jesus, who's on the throne. And from his presence, now this is crazy stuff. You want to say, is this some kind of science fiction fairy tale or what's going on here? Imagine this. You're standing before the great white throne, about to be judged by God and damned forever to hell. You're standing there. I don't know what sense. And you're standing there, and all of a sudden, you see the earth and the surrounding universe take off running. Okay? You want to be sobered up a little bit? Listen, I've heard people make the statement, you know, "I'm as sure about that as the ground I'm standing on. Man, my feet are still on the ground, you know, I'm in pretty good shape." The ground you're standing on, nothing compared to God. There's a day coming when the ground you're standing on is going to run from him. You see that? It says, "Earth and sky ran from his presence and there was no place for them." Now, you might say, "Well, Shelley, does that literally mean that the earth and sky are going to run?" Well, here's one thing I'll tell you. Romans chapter 8, right around in all the 20s there, in Romans 8, 22, and right in through there, tells us that the creation, having been put under the curse of sin, when God cursed Adam and Eve, he also cursed the ground, and the earth is itself groaning in the pains as of childbirth, longing to see the sons and daughters of God finally made right before the Lord. They are longing to be remade themselves. So when we hear of earthquakes and tsunamis and natural disasters, it just kind of personifies for you the unrest and the groaning of the whole earth. It wants to be rid of this sin curse, okay? It produces thorns and thistles and natural disasters and is winding down because it too is under the curse. So when Jesus steps up to the throne, not even the earth can be sustained in front of him, which makes me think to myself, if you are not standing with Jesus, you have nowhere to stand. You have nowhere to run. You say, "Well, I'll run to the farthest part of the universe that I can. I'll fly to Mars. I'll run to, you know, the Antarctic. I'll hide." Really? Because Mars and the Antarctic just took off and they had nowhere to go. There's nowhere to hide. This throne of God is suspended, so to speak. I mean, God is timeless and spaceless, and so he is there. There's the throne, and there's nothing else on which a person can stand. Isn't that amazing? Okay? Now, 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us about the earth running from Jesus and what's going to happen to the earth, and this really goes hand in hand with what's going to happen to the unsaved people. So watch what it says. "By the same word with which the world was created, the heavens and earth that right now exist are stored up for" what? Fire. Okay? they're stored up. The heavens and earth are waiting for fire. They're actually, from God's perspective, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So that day has arrived here in Revelation 20:11. God is about to judge the damned. And before he takes them physically and they stand before him and he damns them to the lake of fire, what's going to happen is before that happens, this is also going to happen. The current heavens and the earth are kept until that judgment occurs. And when that judgment occurs and those human beings are in effect taken care of, then God will take care of the earth and the universe, remake it by fire into a new heavens and a new earth. This happens kind of at the same time, if you will, okay? Then 2 Peter goes on to say, since all these things in the world are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be what? Set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Can you imagine that day? When you see the planets, the stars, the earth, you will see this all be remade. Now here's the difference. The damned will be judged forever. Heaven and earth are going to be put through the fire like you put gold through the fire to refine it. Amen? Jesus puts us through the fire now. Who's in the fire? Right? I mean, honestly. He puts you through the fire all the time as a Christian to refine you and make you better. That's the fire you want to be in. You don't want to be in the eternal tormenting fire. Okay? And then the new heavens and the new earth will come. So that's going to follow right after this judgment we see in Revelation chapter 20. Next verse. So earth and sky just took off. And here is what John said. He said, and now I saw the dead. Now when it says dead there, here's what it means. The spiritually dead. These are the damned. These are not Christians. These are people. You know, the Bible says that in Jesus there is life, right? When you're not saved, you're really on the inside still what? According to the Bible, what are you? Spiritually dead. You have no spiritual life. That's why I often joke around and say, sometimes I feel like when I'm walking through the world, I'm in the movie Night of the Living Dead. Because people look like that even. They're like zombies. There's nothing inside. They're walking around alive, but they're spiritually dead. These are the spiritually dead, the people who have no relationship with Jesus. John says, I saw the dead, great and small. Now, the word there means exactly what you think it means. Great and small refers to not just stature, like tall people and short people, big people and little people. It really refers to like ranking. So I saw presidents, I saw kings, I saw CEOs, I saw famous sports players, I saw famous actors and actresses, and then I saw street sweepers, and I saw, mailmen, and I saw, Sunday school teachers, and I saw the people who the society thought were the greatest, and I saw people who society threw away and thought that they were nothing. But this is convicting. They all stood before the throne. And why I say that is this. I want you to know something. There is no one so smart, so powerful, so influential, or so rich that they can avoid answering God or have an excuse to get out of hell. Likewise, there is no person so poor, so bad off, so down and under that they have an excuse or a reason to escape the judgment of hell if they don't properly respond to Jesus. Isn't that something? And so who should we be witnessing to? Everybody. Because the great and small will stand before the throne. The books were opened, okay? So there's a bunch of books that get opened, but then the Bible refers to another particular book was opened. So you got books in the plural are opened, then another book was opened, and that one book is identified as the book of life, okay? And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, plural, right? According to what they had done. Now, I believe, and all the Bible scholars that I've studied believe this, that those multiple books there, because of the description of those books in the end phrase after the comma, and because they're juxtaposed against the Book of Life, those books in the multiple represent the works and the behavior, the evil deeds and sins of all of the damned that they have committed in their lives, and their consciences before God now being revealed. Okay, so think about this. So these people who are unsaved are standing before a throne. And this makes me shudder and so thankful for the Book of Life. You either get judged one of two ways, by the books or by the Book of Life. It's never a good thing when, you know, you're in trouble or a school teacher or a principal. I know I was a principal for a while. If I call you into my office and I say, hey, we're going to handle this misbehavior by the books. That's not good. Okay? And I was just thinking when I said that, you're either going to be judged by the books, but it means something different here. It means you are either going to stand before God, and the only thing that's going to be brought up while you stand before Him is every sin you have ever committed in deed, in word, in thought, in the dark, in your mind by yourself, everything. You will either be judged by every sin you have ever committed or the Book of Life. Choice is yours. So when we start to talk about hell, before we even get to the fire of hell and the torture of hell, let's just talk about standing before God and having every sin brought out into the open, brought up into your face to remind you of what you've rejected and who you are without Jesus. Does that sound fun? In the book of Daniel, I want to say it's in chapter 12. I don't know. I can't remember the exact reference. Maybe Daniel 12, too. The Bible says that the people who are judged that are unsaved, they will be brought not just to judgment, but to everlasting shame and contempt. How would you like to stand before God and the entire universe and have brought out into the open right with you all of your nasty and stand in it forever? Anybody ever been ashamed? Anybody ever been caught doing something and you were ashamed and you're like, wow, I'm glad the whole world doesn't know about that? Yeah. Okay? So that's the beginning of hell. So you're judged according to what's written in the books, according to what they had done. And I want to emphasize one more thing. When the Bible says according to what they had done, I brought this up in a sermon a few weeks ago here on a Sunday morning, and I want to reiterate it. Are there levels of punishment in hell? Yes. Ironically, I'm not saying that it's not, but I'm going to say the irony of what the levels of punishment are for is different than you might think. Like, you might want to say, well, murderers, people who've actually murdered people, I mean, their level of punishment in hell will be worse than the people who, you know, just stole a pack of gum from Walmart, right? The levels of punishment don't really depend on the sin so much as the rejection of the knowledge, okay, that you had to work with. Now, let me just, I want to hone in on that because that's the part that should convict us as Christians, because we like to point to the culture and say, but those people, look at them, look what they do. Okay? Jesus actually indicated that the people who would have the worst time of it in hell are the churchgoers, the unsaved people who attend church and play the game. Okay? Watch this. In Luke 12, we went over this a couple weeks ago. I was showing you the parable of the faithful and unfaithful servant. The servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a what kind of beating? A severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given of him, much will be required. Okay, now this is interesting because Romans 1:20 tells us that nobody gets off scot-free. Whether you've had the gospel directly presented to you or ever attended a church is really not the issue. Everyone has truth coming at them from God in creation, the general creation all around us. When we respond to the light God has given, he will give us more light. Okay, so no one has an excuse. What this verse is saying is, the people who heard the gospel and sat in Sunday school or sat in youth group or listened to preachers on the radio or did daily devotions with their family or whatever, so were Sunday school teachers, elders, preachers, whatever. The people who had constant access to the truth and they knew better than to do what they were doing, those people, whoa, much worse punishment when hell comes around than the ones who really didn't have that much information. But here is the verse that literally I almost fell off my office chair when I was reading it. I've read it a million times. It hit me in a way I could not even say. So if I were to say to you guys, tell me one of the most wicked places that has ever existed on the face of the earth in the Bible. Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, those bad people. I mean, they were the worst, right? I mean, they were idolaters. They were in so much sexual immorality of every perversion, you can't even, hardly talk about it. How wicked those people in Sodom and Gomorrah was. Oh, those people were bad, right? This is your Jesus Christ speaking here, okay? Now, let's get a framework in our head. Capernaum. Jesus was, his hometown was Nazareth of Galilee, but the people of Nazareth largely rejected Jesus, didn't they? And when they rejected him, Jesus went over to another town in Galilee called Capernaum, and he set up shop there. And the headquarters for his ministry was in Capernaum. Capernaum is a place where he did a lot of preaching and he did a lot of miracles. Okay? Jesus was all through the town of Capernaum. He was talking and preaching to those people all the time. Now, I never read in the Bible that Capernaum was a particularly wicked city. I don't read anything about them like I read about Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, for all we know, they were pretty upstanding citizens. You know what I mean? They were just regular people, but I mean, Jesus was always trying to talk to them. Okay? Watch this. Jesus said, and when he says Capernaum, he doesn't actually mean a city. He means the people of the city. He says, and you, Capernaum, you're my headquarters. I'm here all the time. Will you be exalted to heaven because I was there in your town? Right? You will be brought down to Hades. Now watch this. For if the mighty works that I did for you guys, if I had been in the flesh in the Old Testament in Sodom, Jesus pretty much said, if I had been a missionary to Sodom, if I had put on flesh and visited the town of Sodom back then, they would have never been burned with sulfur and fire. They would still exist to this day because they would have repented. Do you see what he just said there? Don't gloss this over. This is the word of God. Jesus said, as wicked as those people were, if I had visited there, they would have listened to me and they would still be in existence today. They would have what? Really and truly responded to Jesus. He says, but I tell you that it will be, this is wild, more tolerable for Sodom when they're judged than it will be for you, Capernaum. Translation paraphrase, it will be easier for that person who grew up in a home He never really heard the gospel directly. His family, horrid background. This guy never had anybody witness to him. He's still responsible. He's still going to go to hell because he didn't respond to whatever little light he had. But he didn't have great experience with the gospel. He didn't have a family that taught him the gospel. He didn't attend church regularly. He didn't own a Bible. That guy, he ended up a murderer. He's in the state penitentiary today. And he's not going to get saved. And he's going to die. And he's going to go to hell. He's going to be better off in hell than a person who is in hell that sat in a church pew every Sunday. Right? This is what this is saying. So you got to be very careful. What I'm trying to bring to the table is this. Not everybody who thinks they're safe is safe. Right? Jesus, when he talked about hell, often talked about people who were playing a religious game. Okay. Then John says this. So there are degrees of punishment in hell, degrees of reward in heaven. Both of those are true. Then John says, here comes. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. Now, in my opinion, there's just nothing worse than the vomiting flu. Give me a headache. I'll take the sore throat. Vomiting. This is the biggest and greatest universal vomit fest you could ever be at right here. Because death and Hades are going to vomit up their dead. Now, you say, Shelley, what does that mean? First of all, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. That could mean sea often in the book of Revelation means the masses of lost people. So it could just be God reiterating that everyone, no matter where you're scattered, no matter where you are, even if your body lie in the sea, all of those who are damned are going to have to be given to Christ for this judgment. When it says death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them with capital letters, listen, death represents the physical body's damnation after you died physically. Like, if a person that's unsaved dies tonight, they put their body in the grave in a couple days, that's death, okay? Hades is the location of your soul. The minute you die and you're damned, okay? When we're Christians, the minute we die, what happens to our spirit? Goes to be with Jesus. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So if I die tonight, my spirit's going to go to Jesus, my body's going to go in the ground until the day of judgment, correct? If you are an unsaved person, the second you die, your spirit goes down to Hades to be tormented, lost. Your body goes in the grave awaiting its final judgment as well, all right? Now, for just a quick glance, I want to do this one thing. I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you have it, to Luke chapter 16. I want to give you a taste of Hades. When we talk about Hades as like this place where, it also refers to until, you know, Jesus went to the cross and he died on the cross, the Old Testament and the New Testament up until that point talk often of those who died, that they would either go to Abraham's bosom, which was a representation of where Christians went when they died, or they would go to Hades, which is represented here in Luke chapter 16. When you look down at verse 15, this is a rough passage of Scripture. Scholars do debate as to whether it's a parable or an actual historical account. It's not labeled as a parable in many Bibles, although many people believe it is a parable. I personally am like 75% on the side that I think this is an actual historical account. And you can weigh on both sides, but here's what I want to say to you about that. Whether it is a parable or it is a true historical account that Jesus used here, doesn't matter. It's bad. It's all bad. Even if it's a parable. You with me? Because this is what Jesus chose to say. Jesus says about a rich man and Lazarus. He's giving the account of a rich man. This rich man happened to be unsaved. Doesn't mean that all rich people are unsaved, but this rich man was unsaved. And he uses the account of a poor man. He wasn't saved because he was poor, but he was a poor man who happened to be saved. And in verse 19, actually, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. Life for him in this world, it was sweet, man. He had everything going on that the world had to offer. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. So he made it known that he would like to have some crumbs from his table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. This is disgusting. This guy had some existence in this life. All right, now watch. The poor man died. The guy who sat at the gate and begged for crumbs and had dogs licking his sores, who was like the dreg of society that nobody would probably ever want to look at, hug, or have anything to do with, the second he dies, who comes to get him? Angels. Wow. Isn't that something? What a hope he had. Angels come and they take him to Abraham's side, which is God's presence, you know, Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died. I don't see any angels there, right? He just died and he was buried. And watch this. And in Hades, okay, being in what? We're not even at the lake of fire yet here, but he's still what? In torment. He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off with the poor man at his side, and he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and please let Lazarus, the poor man who used to beg for bread at my door, let him dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. Now who's talking here? Is this a fairy tale? This is Jesus Christ outlining for us what Hades is like. And Abraham said, verse 25, child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. In other words, if you're damned, the only good, this is your heaven. I would just fall over and die if somebody said to me, this is heaven. I would just say, okay, I'm out of here. This is no hope at all, right? He said, you received all your good things, and Lazarus, in like manner, the saved guy, he received his worst and his bad things there, right? Christian, here's your hope. Ready? This is the worst it's ever going to be for you. This is it. This is the worst hell you'll ever see. He says, but now he's comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm. And in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. In other words, there's no purgatory, there's no crossing over to the other side, there's no release, there's no help after you've died, it's over. And the rich man said, then I beg you, Father, to send the poor man to my father's house, because I have five brothers, I want to warn them, because this place is a place of torment. But Abraham said, they already have the Bible, let them read that. And he said, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, then they'll repent. And Jesus said, no, if they won't believe the Bible, they won't be convinced if somebody comes back from the dead. What a sermon in that. Amen? What points do we learn? When you die, if you're unsaved, ain't no purgatory. Ain't no soul sleep happening when you die, so don't even think about it. When you die and you're damned, you go to Hades. You are in torment, and there's no turning from one side to the other. So when this talks about Hades, when it says death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, I want you to clearly understand something. This means the reuniting of a damned person's body with their spirit. How many of you are thankful that if you die before Jesus comes back, there's a day your body is going to match your spirit, come back together, and you'll have a new body, right? Who's thankful for that? Who is horrified to know that the unsaved will also be united with their bodies to be eternally tormented? Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged. Okay? People often say to me, Shelley, do you think hell is literal? Is it physical? Is it emotional? Is it spiritual? I mean, really, what is it? You know my answer, right? You've heard me say this before. Yes, 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 and yes. Because if you get a body back to go to hell, then it affects your body. Right? Okay. Each one of them was judged according to what they had done. Then, okay, watch this. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the hell we're talking about. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If you thought the rich man in Hades according to Jesus, was in torment, begging to have somebody put a drop of water on his tongue to be relieved. He wasn't even in the lake of fire yet. The lake of fire is currently unoccupied. And it will not be occupied. Its first occupants, praise God, will be the devil and the beast and the false prophet. Sadly, horrifically, the next occupants will be human beings. Okay? So now death and Hades all get thrown at one time in one lump into this place called the lake of fire, which is the Bible defines as the second death. Just want you to understand something. If you're unsaved, your first death is when you breathe your last. If you're unsaved, your first death happens when your earthly life ends. Your soul immediately goes to torment in Hades. Your body goes down to the grave if you're unsaved. If you're unsaved, your second death is when your permanent damnation is finalized. For those who are unsaved in Hades right now and their bodies are in the grave, it's kind of like they're in jail waiting to be sentenced. Then they'll stand before the judge and receive their final sentencing. Then they go off to whatever their sentence is, which in this case is permanent damnation. The second death, as the Bible refers to it, is when your body's resurrected and reunited with your soul for eternal punishment in hell proper, the lake of fire. Okay? Christians, our first death is... anybody? We don't have one, really. I mean, yeah, physically we pass into the next world, but Jesus chose not even to call it death. He chose to call it falling asleep. Because you close your eyes to this world and wake up to the next, right? So they get a first death and a second death. We get a passing from one world into the next life. Because listen to this. When you get eternal life, you get it. It's eternal from that point on. You never lose eternal life. Amen? So do we ever really die? I mean, physically, but not in any real sense. These people die how many times? Twice. Okay, this is the nitty-gritty of it. I'm going to tell you what Jesus said about hell. Okay, Jesus, John gives us this revelation, this place called the lake of fire. That is what I'm speaking of, hell proper. Hell proper, as Jesus uses it in the Bible, is a Greek word called Gehenna. All right? When Jesus uses this word, as I'm going to show you in various verses, he's using a Greek word, Gehenna, which actually comes from a Hebrew word from the Old Testament. The Old Testament word, it's a Hebrew word, Gehinnom, which means Valley of Hinnom. So in the Old Testament, the word that Jesus chose to use to talk about hell is a word that had an actual historical existence in the Old Testament. It's called the Valley of Hinnom. Now, if you want to get a taste for how bad Jesus wants to express hell is, I want you to think about the Valley of Hinnom is or was. First of all, if you have your Bible, go to Jeremiah chapter 19. Jeremiah chapter 19. This is sad stuff. Jeremiah 19, and we're going to pick it up at verse 1. Setting Jesus, or God's people, the Israelites, are in rebellion against God. Babylon is about to come in and invade, and for those of you who are studying Daniel with me, you know quite well this time, Babylon comes in and takes over the king, takes over the Israelite nation. That's what's about to happen here. God is coming to the Israelites and saying, here's what's going to go on, and here's why it's going to happen. And in verse 19, verse 1, thus says the Lord, go buy a potter's earthenware flask, and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests, and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom at the entry of the potsherd gate. This valley was to the south of Jerusalem, just a little bit west, to the southwest of Jerusalem. You have the Kidron Valley to the right. You have the valley of Hinnom to the left. This is an actual valley. And in verse 3, God says, you shall say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I am bringing such disaster on this place that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. Now remember, he's talking literally about the Valley of Hinnom in that day. But it's an allusion to hell in the sense that Jesus will pick up this term and use it for hell in the New Testament. So watch this. Because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known. And because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal. What happened in the Valley of Hinnom? God's people committed idolatry to such a place as they took their own children and burnt them alive to Molech and Baal. Okay? Which I did not command or decree, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place shall no more be called Topaz, or the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, but it will become known as what? The Valley of Slaughter. And in this place I will make void the plans of Judah and Jerusalem. When I read that, I thought, what an allusion to hell. God's plan for every human being are salvation and goodness and righteousness and mercy following you all the days of your life. Amen? But in hell, what happens? God voids that plan because of your rejection of him. I found that so interesting. He says, and I will make void the plans of Judah and Jerusalem and will cause their people to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hand of those who seek their life. I will give their dead bodies for food to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the earth. And I will make this city a horror, a thing to be hissed at. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss because of all of its wounds. And I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and their daughters, and everyone shall eat the flesh of his neighbor in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life shall afflict them. You say, Shelley, did that really happen? Well, whatever God says is true is true. Take your finger and flip towards the New Testament just a few pages and go to Lamentations, which Jeremiah wrote shortly after this. And in Lamentations chapter 4, verse 10, oh, the depths a human being, even a child, supposed child of God, could go to. Watch this, Lamentations 4:10. Yeah, when Babylon invaded, these depraved, rebellious people became pretty desperate in the invasion. And in their desperation and their hunger, verse 10, Lamentations 4:10, Jeremiah records that the hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. Okay, so that's a pleasant place, right? That's the Valley of Hinnom. That's what happened there, okay? So here's what happens with this word. Knowing that background, this location then came to be used by the Jews for a garbage dump, obviously. You know, they're like, okay, even after the remnant returns and they have this location now physically right outside the gates of Jerusalem, what are they going to do with it? And they think, well, there's no good thing to do with this other than to make it a what? And make it a garbage dump. They put their garbage there. They put the dead bodies of animals and sacrifices there. And they put the dead bodies of executed criminals there. This is real history, okay? So here's what happens there. Because they have dead bodies and garbage of the whole place in this one location, they had continuing fires going there to consume the contents. I mean, obviously you don't want to leave dead bodies and garbage just laying there, so you constantly burn a fire, okay? And between the Old and New Testaments then, in that silent period, the people started to use that term to describe the hell of fire because it so reminded them of that type of damnation. And just to get a little bit more graphic for you, as I was reading the history on the Valley of Hinnom, this is pretty wild. They say, I've read, that on any given night, if the wind was blowing in just the right direction from the Valley of Hinnom and sweeping into Jerusalem, the stench was just overwhelming of the burning flesh. They also say that at night, if the weather was right and the air was still, the one thing in Jerusalem that you could hear in the night was the howling of the wild dogs as they ravaged the Valley of Hinnom every night. Now, with that as a reminder, living and hearing and knowing that, these people rightly came to say, we're going to use this word as an earthly word to describe hell. And if you think, well, were they right in doing that? Guess who else used this word for hell? Jesus. Okay? Also, this place obviously had constant maggots. Women, we love to talk about maggots, don't we? Nothing more disgusting than maggots, right? Okay? Constant eating on this flesh. So what did Jesus say about hell? Here's what he said. He said about Gehenna, this place, this hell of fire, this lake of fire. He said, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into Gehenna. Right? How many of you have ever heard that scripture before? You thought, Jesus is pretty wild here, isn't he? Does he really mean I should rip out my eye? Well, I don't think so. But on the other hand, it can get pretty crazy. Like, people look at me like I have three heads when I say, what about my diabetes of nearly 34 years now? Do I hate it? I hate it. Do I hate it in the wintertime, especially when I got to get blood out of my fingers 12 times a day and my fingers are so cold I hate it. I hate my disease. It makes me feel bad most of the time. But I will tell you something. I relate to this verse. If I didn't have to run to Jesus every day because I'm crippled with a disease, I don't know if I'd run to him as much as I do. I'm not sure. And you know what? On the outside chance that I'm not sure, I'll take it. I would rather enter spiritual life with a malfunctioning pancreas, then walk into Gehenna with no disease. You can think I'm crazy if you want, but I think Jesus would stand by that. And this verse is saying, Gehenna is so bad, if there's anything causing you to stumble or sin, rip it out. Get rid of it. You can't handle television because you go to the wrong channels? Rip your television out of your house. You don't need it. You can't get on the internet without looking at the wrong stuff. Throw your computer out the window. Right? You can't be in a certain relationship because it brings you down. That person tears you far from Christ. Cut it off. Amen? That's what he said, hell is so bad, it's not worth anything in this life, including, he went to the extreme and said, if you got an eye that caused you to sin, rip the thing out. Hell is that bad. Right? Okay, Jesus also said, don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both your soul and body in Gehenna, is the word used there. Okay? He's going to take your body and your soul and destroy it in Gehenna. Jesus said, oh, this is the one that kills me. I'm going to put this up here and I'm going to say this. This is just a reminder. Jesus wanted everyone to know we're all this close to hell. Right? We're all this close to hell. You've heard that it was said of those of old, you better not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Jesus said, but I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says to someone, and actually in the New Living Translation it translates as better, whoever says to someone, you moron, I said that up Route 30 the other day. You moron, what are you doing in my lane? Okay, listen. If anyone says, you fool or you moron, you are liable to the Gehenna of fire. So that means that Shelley Prindle, I mean, how many times over could I be damned to hell? just a reminder, it's only by God's grace you're that close to hell. That's what calling someone a fool deserves Gehenna. Okay, then Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much as child of Gehenna as yourselves." How would you like to go to hell and have on your shoulders that you brought about 25 people there with you? We need to witness Jesus Christ to people, you know. In addition to fire, just a few things in the end here. Yes, it talks about fire. I'm going to get into whether it's literal or not here. But in addition to fire, these are references in the Bible where Jesus tells us that hell is a place of total darkness. Let's just look at one of them. Matthew 22:13. How many of you like to be in total dark? No nightlight. Pitch black. Right? Blindness. That's something most people would look forward to, right? We like dark, don't we? No. Okay? It's a place of total darkness. There's no hope of light. Matthew 22:13. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot. Cast him into the outer darkness." Outer darkness. In that place, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said, hell is a place where the worm devouring the wicked never dies. It's actually rooted in an Old Testament reference. That is a typo on the screen. That's my typo, not Cindy's or anybody else's. That's mine. That should say Mark 9:48. Mark 9:48. Listen to this. It comes from an Old Testament reference. Mark 9:48, Jesus said about Gehenna, it is a place where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Now, I talked about the worms literally in Gehenna, but we can also think about the worm of a gnawing conscience. Who's ever had your conscience gnaw at you? Can't shake it, can you? You can't shake it and you have Jesus and you still can hardly shake it, amen? What if you were damned forever, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, God, completely gone from your life in that sense? You have no hope, and the only thing you have forever is the worm of your gnawing conscience against you forever. Jesus said it's a place of banishment from God's kingdom. Luke 13:28 tells us that you're either part of God's kingdom or you're banished away from it, so you get nothing good that comes with God's kingdom. It's often referred to by Jesus as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. I think, again, that's literal and figurative. They will have a body, so will they be able to gnash their teeth? I believe so, but I think that weeping and gnashing of teeth is worse than physical. I was stressed about something myself today, actually. I was driving to see my nephews, and at one point I had to stop myself because I realized that my knuckles were white on my steering wheel. Have you ever done that? And I realized how tense I was. And the next thing, I was driving down this road, and all of a sudden I was like, "Shelly, relax your jaw. You're really tense, right? You're gnashing your teeth." I want you to imagine literally what happens, and that always is a result of something inside. Can you imagine when it's so bad inside? Your guilt, your lack of hope, your damnation, your separation from God, everything's gone, your gnawing conscience, all that becomes so real. Your regret, you're digging in your heels against this God who has damned you, and all you can do now is what? You're gnashing your teeth with regret, with pain, with misery. Is it physical? Is it emotional? Is it spiritual? Yes, yes, yes. It's a place of eternal torment. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, we already read, the devil, the beast, the false prophet, they are tormented there day and night for how long? Forever. I can't imagine forever. I can't imagine forever. But it's real. It's true. Okay, when we talk about is the fire literal, the fire of hell, Unger's Bible Dictionary. Love what these two Bible dictionaries say. First of all, Unger says, "Who shall say that the reality will not infinitely surpass in awfulness the boldest pictures of it?" Right? Okay? But look at what Nelson says. "Because of the symbolic nature of the language, some people question whether hell consists of actual fire. Such reasoning should bring no comfort to the lost. The reality is greater than the symbol. The Bible," listen to this. If you hear nothing else, listen to this. "The Bible exhausts human language in describing heaven and hell. the former is more glorious and the latter more terrible than any language could express. How many times do we as Christians say, well, we know what the Bible says about heaven, but I mean, it's going to be so much greater than that because we can't understand how great heaven's going to be. Amen? What the Bible says, it's just God exhausts our finite, puny little brains and our language to even try to express to us how wonderful heaven will be in the same manner. God exhausts our finite, tiny brains and the human language in trying to get people to see how horrific hell is. Is the fire literal? Is it spiritual? Is it symbolic? Is it emotional? What is it? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, all those things. Yes. I don't think that we even have to equivocate or wonder or ask that question. This is also a typo. This should say Revelation 20:15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Okay, so let's close it up with this. Here's the rescue from hell. Everyone who's damned, they're damned because of every wicked sin they've ever committed is brought up before them. If you're judged as an unsaved person, nothing good you ever did will be brought up. You'll be damned by everything wrong you did. If you're a Christian, nothing bad you did, no sin you committed will ever be brought up. You'll be judged according to how much good you did or didn't do, right? But here it unequivocally says, if your name was not found written in the book, then you're thrown into the lake of fire. So here's the one question every person needs to ask. What's the question? Is my name in the book? And after talking about hell, I actually myself, I sat down and said, God. You know, after researching Gehenna and all the background and all the horror, I have to sit humbly at my office and say, God, is my name in the book? Right? And it's not a question of some, you know, physical recording of something. I want you to know when the Bible talks about the book of life, what is the book of life? It's the Lamb's book of life. Okay? It's identified twice in Revelation as belonging to the Lamb with a capital L. And who is the Lamb with a capital L? Jesus. Is your name in the book? Well, are you related to Jesus? Do you have a relationship with Jesus? It's the Lamb's book of life. It's not some mysterious book. It's not, you don't follow some set of rules to get your name in the book. You get your name in the book if you have relationship with the Lamb who was slain. I want to end with this verse. This verse is very unique, and I remember sharing it at the Lenten service, the community Lenten service one year, and I'll never forget the look on people's faces when this kind of came home and made sense to them. You know, when you're witnessing to someone about hell, this is a really unique verse. It says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son, believe and obey, shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. I put my hands up on my head because here's the default position that we're all in when we're born. Wrath of God sits on my head. Right? We're all born into what? Sin. So every single person, there's nothing you can do about it. The wrath of God is on your head. That's it. Okay? And the wrath of God will remain on your head if you don't believe and obey the gospel, what Jesus has said, right? But if you believe in the Son, the wrath gets transferred. So here's what I want you to understand. I want to make this unequivocally clear. I, Shelley Prindle, am not going to heaven because of anything I could ever do or because I have any less sin than anybody else. No way, no how. I am going to heaven and escaping and rescued from hell for this reason. All of the sins that I have ever committed, let me put it this way, all the sins in the universe that have ever been committed will all end up one of two places. All sin will rush to one of two places in the end. It will either rush to the head and rest on the head of the person who has not received Christ, or it is on the cross of Jesus 2,000 years ago on his shoulders. That's it. There's no other place that sin can go. You can't transfer your sin to someone else. You can't throw it off. You can't work it off. You can't put it somewhere. You can't bring it to the altar and say, man, I hope coming to church and everything takes care of this. I'm going to put my... Listen, symbolically you can nail at the altar and say, I'm putting it there. There's only one place you can put your sin. You can transfer your sin onto the shoulders of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago as he cries out to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer comes ringing back from God the Father. My son, you know, I have forsaken you so that I will never have to forsake Cindy. Isn't that beautiful? Okay, so I go to heaven and I escape damnation because the wrath gets transferred off my head and onto Jesus Christ. If that doesn't happen, I'm done. I get judged not by the book of life, but by the books of my evil. I can't even stand the thought of five of them in front of me, in front of God. Right? It's crazy. Okay, one last scripture before this quote. We won't go into this in any detail, but I'll let this settle in with you. Apostle Paul corroborates what we've read in Revelation and the Gospels. Listen to what Paul said about the return of Christ. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, we've read about the angels, right? In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance. Is that Jesus? Yeah. When he returns inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of what? Not soul sleep, not annihilation, not ceasing to exist, eternal, everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord, away from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among those who believe. Matthew Henry, we started with him, we'll close with him. Listen to what he said. Let it be our great concern to see on what terms we stand with our Bibles. Now listen to this, this is deep. Whether they justify us or condemn us now. For the judge of all will proceed by this roll right here, the Bible. Christ will judge the secrets of all men according to the gospel. Happy are those who have so ordered and stated their cause according to the gospel as to know beforehand that they will be justified in the great day of the Lord. Isn't it a beautiful thing that we have been given this, which is unequivocally clear, so that we don't have to worry if we go to the doctor's tomorrow and he says you have a week to live and that really plays out? No fear. Amen? Because you have so ordered your life and stated your cause based on the gospel that you know on the day of judgment you will not be damned to Gehenna. Right? Amen? That is the promise. The promise is that we have the answer in front of us right now. And with that, all that information in our heads, all that reality, I do want you to bow your heads for just a few minutes. I recognize that hopefully most of you are truly saved. Your name is in the book of life. But I know that you've come out tonight to think about hell because its reality concerns you and it concerns me too, not just for my own soul, but for the souls of those that I need to care about. And so as we pause for just a few minutes, we think about all the scriptures we've gone over. You know, most Bible scholars would tell us, I believe, that Jesus spoke more about hell than he did of heaven. And we might say, oh, why do you have to talk about hell? You're just trying to scare people. And that's not what Jesus thought. He thought that telling people the truth of where they stand is critically important. Like I said at the beginning, God's truth is what it is. He's not going to bend his truth to fit your life. My life has to bend to his truth. So we want to thank you, God, for your clear teaching on hell. We want to thank you, Jesus, that you used and went to such great lengths to let us know what lies beyond the grave. And I just pray that this knowledge and understanding would be used every day, number one, get up in the morning every day and say, thank you, Jesus, that my destiny is not the lake of fire, because I know I deserve it. So number one, if not anything else, what we have been rescued from is incredible. And I think of dear Jesus on the cross crying out to his Father, and I think, thank you. You died for a great reason. So number one, let us be more appreciative of what we are saved from. And number two, let us be more avid in our seeking to witness to others and take seriously the call to preach the gospel. And not just by preaching, but by friendship, by relationship, by sharing. God, I